And let me invite you to grab your Bibles with me. I'd like you to open with me. We're continuing a study and nearing its completion, actually, in the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. And if you're using a chair Bible, I'd encourage you to grab one. They're underneath the racks there in front of you. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, grab one and look with me at Mark chapter 14. We're going to be looking today at verses 53 to 72, and it's found on page 711. Mark chapter 14, 53 to 72. I'd like you to follow along as I read it. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all of the chief priests and the elders, the teachers of the law, came together. And Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards, and he warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands. Yet even their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before him and asked him, Are you not going to answer what is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, Prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene Jesus, she said, but he denied it. I don't know what you or understand what you're talking about, he said, and then he went out of the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, This fellow is one of them. Again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and then Peter remembered the words that Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. And he broke down, and he wept. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that the stories that are contained in it do not pretend. They expose and they show the truth and the failings of your people. And they also expose and display for all who care to really see and understand what you want to do about what's in us. And so I pray today that you would help us with that, that you would help us to see what it is that you want to do in us as a result of what's going on in us and who we are. So open your word to us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Charles Dickens opens his classic book, A Tale of Two Cities, with these lines. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. What a strong metaphor for the stories and the passages that we're exploring and looking at here. And you might look at this story, though, and say, I don't see the bright side. I only see the dark side that is described here and what's going on in this horrible trial and betrayal by Peter. But here we see the ugly reality of the horrible sin that goes on, interestingly enough, by church people, by the religious people. So we have to ask ourselves a question as we look at that story and dive into it some and say, how is it that well-meaning church people behave so badly? Now, if you don't hold to the idea of human depravity, that we have this original sin in us, then how do you explain this kind of thing? How do you explain all of the stuff that goes on? Because evil is not limited to the French Revolution that Charles Dickens was writing about. It's not just relegated to Hitler. It isn't only about other people and the crucifixion scene and the people who were there. The issue is not just that we have to address evil out there, but even more scary is the evil in me. What about in me? What about the thoughts I have and the things that I can do? And so the means to deal with evil is not to ignore it, not to kind of put it aside or pretend like I'm not that bad, but is to really understand that it must be redeemed. What does it mean to be redeemed? It means to recover possession. That is to buy back. That's what it means to redeem. And so how does that take place? Great question. But in order to answer that question, first, we've really got to delve into the problem that's here. So first, let's look at the problem. Let's press into that problem that this story communicates, not just about them, not just about history, not just about people all over the world, but about me, about you. And then we'll look at the solution. So let's look at the problem first. Notice that in typical Mark writing, he sandwiches two stories here. Number one, he tells and introduces Peter, and then he takes a step back and he deals with the religious leaders, and then comes back to Peter afterwards. Now, when you think about those religious leaders who were there and putting Jesus on trial, do you think that they felt like they were doing the wrong thing? Do you think that they thought that they were being evil? Or do you think that they thought that they were really accomplishing God's will? See, they really thought that they were doing the right thing in what they were doing. And so, but look at all the stuff then with me that they actually did wrong. So you might want to glance through the passage again. Look at verse 55. This is a court, by the way. It's an illegal court because it's held at night, but then they bring in and they call court into session, and what's the first thing they do? They pronounce the verdict. You know, that's a little bit backwards. They pronounce the verdict of death, and then they start looking for evidence to support their verdict. That's what they do in verse 55. And then in verse 59, now they start looking for the witnesses, but the witnesses come in and they're false and contradictory. They can't get them even to agree to get their conclusion that they're seeking for. And so we see clearly that it's a sham that they have put together. And then they ask him in verse 60, don't you have any answers to these accusations? In other words, don't you have any accusations for our lies against you? What's to say when someone's lying? He is silent. But he's silent for another reason, because in Isaiah 53:7 we read this. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. You see, Isaiah prophesied 700 years before that he would do that very thing, and he did it right in front of them so they could see. He was silent in the hopes that they would look and observe what was going on. But that's not all. Then they ask, verse 61, are you Messiah? And he answers, I am, using the name that God revealed himself as to Moses. He says, I am. I'm God. That's what he told him. But even more than that, he says then, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, when you and I read that, it probably doesn't have anywhere near the impact that it would have had upon them. Because notice the high priest tears his robe. He has this visceral reaction to that statement that Jesus says. And here's why. Because Jesus quoted two familiar passages to them when he said that. Psalm 110:1 says this, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." He just said, "This is me." And then he quoted Daniel 7:13 and 14. "In my vision," Daniel's vision, "at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven." Do you hear that? That's what Jesus said. "And he approached the Ancient of Days," God himself, "and was led into his presence. And he was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Do you see what Jesus just said to them? "You stand in judgment of me, but actually, I am the judge of all the earth. I will judge every person who ever existed. I will come on the clouds of heaven as the one who has been given authority, as the ultimate judge." That's what Jesus said to them. That's what he proclaimed himself to be to them, which, by the way, they ignored. They are the teachers of this stuff. They should know the passages. But they didn't do that. And so then they, verse 64, not surprisingly, condemned him to death. And so the verdict was already in. And then verse 65, they spit on him and they beat him, acting themselves like street thugs. Was that legal? Was that what they're supposed to be doing? Now here's the question. It's a horrible scene, isn't it? It's awful to look at that and to see these are the religious leaders behaving that way. And you have to look at that and step back and say, why? Why did they do that? Why were they behaving so poorly? It's one thing to say it was prophesied, for we just read the prophecies that it was. But the issue is that it's not just that they were prophesied, because the prophecy doesn't, it isn't causative. It didn't make them behave that way. So they can't blame it on God that he prophesied it, so we're just doing what he told us to do. It's not causative. And so what's going on in them? You see, evil is the problem. That's the problem. It's evil. Now let me give an illustration of that a little bit and what's going on here, and I'm going to take a different group of people. Rupert Sheldrake is a biologist, and he's a fellow at Cambridge University, and he's a strong proponent of what he calls real science. And as a scientist, he illustrates what's going on, I think, here, and it's from sort of then, if you will, a safe realm. In other words, we're taking it away from the religious people, and now we're putting it upon scientists. And here's what he said. "Bad religion is arrogant, self-righteous, dogmatic, and intolerant. And so is bad science. But unlike religious fundamentalists, scientific fundamentalists do not realize that their opinions are based on faith. They think they know the truth." You see what he's saying? He's saying that science today is based a great deal on faith, but they pretend and they think that it's based on truth, and that's the way they act. But they're acting actually by faith, and that's what these religious leaders were doing. It wasn't that they were really pleasing God. It was that they had determined in their hearts that they were the ones, they were in the grip of what we would call not faith, but religion. And they had determined that they were the keepers of truth and religion, and they were going to guard it and hang on to it. And so they had built that idol in their heart, and now they were going to do anything to keep and protect their idol. The power that they had, the wealth that they had, the law that they thought they were responsible to protect. But you see, the problem doesn't go and just stay with the religious leaders. It also looks at Peter, doesn't it, in the story, Jesus' number one man. Now, you got to get into the Peter story some with me. Peter declared, even if all else, everybody else falls away, he's going to stand, right? Now, you got to realize and remember, because you know the story already, and so you too quickly just go, "Oh, Peter, yeah, he's going to fall." You wouldn't have thought that when he said it in that upper room. Because think about Peter, the courageous. I mean, he really was. How many times? Was it Peter alone who did something? Like, step out of the boat. What were the other 11 guys doing? They didn't step out of that boat, did they? No, and every time Jesus asked a question, you know what everybody else did? Why, my sandals seem to be messed up. And what are they waiting for? They're waiting for Peter to open his big mouth. And guess what he does? He steps up and he opens his mouth. We're talking, this is Peter the courageous. He really was. He really did do that. It wasn't just that. When Jesus took some people into a separate room to do a healing, or he went up onto the Mount of Transfiguration, or he went somewhere, who'd he take? Every time, Peter. He took Peter, the courageous. And he took him with him. And here he is. And he says, even if everybody else falls away, not me. And a servant girl. Servant girl costs him. And he says, I don't know the guy. Three times, he ends up denying him. So the religious, they were depending on their virtue. And Peter, he was depending on his courage and strength. How did that work out for them? Didn't work so good, did it? It didn't work out so good. And why did they fail? It's clear that they failed miserably. Why did they fail? It's because of what Isaiah 53 says. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. You see, we don't need more religious effort. That's not going to fix your situation. It's not going to deal with what's going on. Being more self-religious and doing more work or studying harder or working harder, that's not going to do it. And more courageous, that isn't going to do it either. So what do we need? That's the problem. There's this evil that isn't just out there, it is that it's not enough in me. How do we deal with this? Because the problem is that, you know what the requirement is? It's perfection. Never fail. That's the requirement. It really is. I'm not just saying that. God's requirement is perfection. And so what happens? That's the problem. And the only answer is redemption. Now, let me see if I can illustrate that for you with a little bit of a fun story. So here we go. I want to tell you a little bit about Chloe there, pictured swimming. And Chloe McArdle is an Australian, and she just broke the world record a little while ago, 78 miles between two islands in the Bahamas. The underside one is what she looked like afterwards. She's got a thumbs up. She don't look like thumbs up to me. And so she's the current world record holder for open water swims. Okay, but here's the requirement. You have to swim all the way from Los Angeles to Hawaii. Okay? Distance, 2,633 miles. That's the requirement. We got four swimmers on the beach there at Los Angeles. Somebody who's, one of you guys, just a dog paddler. Okay? Any dog paddlers, that's the only thing you can do. Okay? So there's a dog paddler. That's how far the dog paddler gets. See the little arrow pop in there? I know, it's pretty small. And then there's me. Yep, I'm going the wrong direction. I used to be a really good swimmer. And then there's our local champion, Anna Thiessen, and here's how far she goes, okay? But then there's Chloe, okay? This is how far Chloe gets. So, you know, if you're the dog paddler, right? Let's go back to the dog paddler. If you're the dog paddler and you're looking at me, I look pretty good, don't I? I mean, you would look at me out there and you go, wow, he's righteous. He's really good. And then you would look at Anna Thiessen and you would go, wow, look at her. Man, that's really, look at how Anna Thiessen, she can really do this. And then you'd look at Chloe and say, man, she's a god. But up here from God's perspective, perfection is required. How are you doing? How's Chloe doing? How's the most righteous person that you know of their own work and effort? How are they doing in that contest? No one will make it. All of us, like sheep, have gone away. We have all strayed. The evil and the problem of evil in humankind is not just out there. It's in me. And we're just not honest unless we really address that. So what do you do? What do you do when the problem isn't just out there, but it's in me? What we tend to do is we redefine the goal. And we say, I'm not as bad as them. I can outswim Steve. Isn't that what we do? I'm not that bad. Perfection. It's perfection. That's the requirement. So all of our human efforts, all the stuff that we do to try and make it out as though we're not that bad, to try and just patch things up on our own, that doesn't change what's really the essence of the problem that's in me. So, what is the solution? I'm glad you asked. These events were not by accident. And so we need to look back into the story again. Look at the text again with me. And to fully understand the solution, let's look at the story and see what's unpacked there. Notice, there is nothing more dramatic. If you were following a really important murder story and you were watching that story, there is no more critical point in which the murder trial comes, that moment when the primary witness steps onto the stage and steps into that stand and testifies. Never in any trial in all of history has there been a more dramatic testimony than this one that is before us. Notice, Jesus is asked, "Are you Messiah?" And verse 62 again, he says, "I am." And Jesus said, "And you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus just declared himself Almighty God and the ultimate judge of all the earth. But here's the deal you have to catch. Do you know why he did that? It isn't just that it was true that he declared himself as Almighty God and absolute judge of all the earth. He did it so they would kill him. He said it so he could die. That's why he was there. That's why he did this. That's why he said that. Because a perfect, sinless sacrifice is necessary to pay for the full ransom of the depth of the sin that is in me. There's no other solution. And that sacrifice has continued. It has to continue also to be the solution. We tend to forget that. And we tend to be the religious people. And we tend to be the ones who, instead of really recognizing that Jesus Christ died for me and I need his death to count for me, always, after we accept Christ and we move along in our Christian life and we realize we're swimming a lot better, we're getting a lot farther than we used to, we get to thinking that we're the solution, and that's not the case. And let me illustrate that with the story and with Peter's life for you. So what did Peter say he would do? Everybody else is going to fall away, right? But what did he actually do? He denied him. But I want you to go forward with me in Peter's story. Just a matter of a month and a half or so, and see him standing before this very same Sanhedrin who just put Jesus on trial, and read the story, and we're going to just take it in brief, but notice this. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Who is he now? You see, in the story, he said, "I'm going to be Peter the courageous," and he had demonstrated that a lot. But in that courtyard, what did he do? Peter the coward. And now, just weeks later, something had taken place. It's called Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit of God had come and moved upon Peter, and he had been transformed from within. And here he stood in front of that very same Sanhedrin, and in part of this speech he said, "And you crucified him. You put him on the cross, the Son of God." And he pointed at them, I'm sure, when he said that. Peter the courageous was back. But now I want you to take Peter's story with me and go forward 14 years later. I mean, think about how courageous he became in just weeks because of the indwelling and the power of the presence of God. How much more courageous would he be 14 years later? But Paul uses the story about Peter's life 14 years later in Galatians chapter 2. And he's illustrating something for the Galatians. He's illustrating it also for you, and he's illustrating it for me. And in Galatians 2, 11 to 13, we read this. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned, for certain men had come from James, that's in the city of Jerusalem, the Lord's brother, the head of the church in Jerusalem. He used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, these Jews, he began to draw back and to separate himself from the Gentiles. Notice the next line. Because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. What happened? Peter the Courageous, 14 years later, is now afraid again of some Jews who come to the city. And Paul tells the story of that, and he uses the story from Antioch, telling the Galatian church as an illustration for what he says next in Galatians chapter 5, or chapter 3, I'm sorry. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Powerful word. Who has distorted your thinking? Who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish that after beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Do you see what he's saying? Peter went back to religion, and religion will never serve because perfection is the requirement. And that evil, it still wars within my flesh. I still bow to it. I still have the thoughts come in. I still have to do battle with all of that fleshly stuff that was present in those religious leaders and can be and is in my heart. And I have one solution, and it wasn't for way back when I accepted Jesus Christ. It's for this moment, right now. I need Jesus, and I'm desperate for him. And that's the perspective of a true Christian. It's not that I needed Jesus then. I need him now. Peter demonstrated that. I demonstrate that. And that's the solution. That's it. It isn't that we need Jesus to forgive our sins, and then we have to struggle and work and strive to please God. We never can. We couldn't in the beginning, and we cannot today. It is a desperate plea for the indwelling power and presence of Christ, or there is no solution. Are you being filled with the Spirit moment by moment and day by day? And if not, there is nothing that you will do that will please God. The solution is that we need his sacrifice both to start this Christian life and to continue it in this moment, in this day, right now. And don't think you have anything else to offer him, because you're on that shore, and you're trying to swim, and you're never going to make it of your own. He teleports you by his righteousness, or you don't get there. The painful reality is that his sacrifice points to the dire necessity of it for us. The horror of that story as you get into it and see how brutal and how ruthless and how terrible they were was intentional so that you and I would understand the depth of our sin and how penetrating and how lasting and how it grips us and it holds us, and we must die to it moment by moment and day by day and take his righteousness, or there's no solution. None. People who make Jesus out to be a great teacher are stuck here, aren't they? Because he claimed to be God. And as this God-man to make a perfect sacrifice so that perfection could be attained for you. But if we go to anything else, if we try and rely on anything else, then that one is set aside. God did come down, and he did. Because perfection is the requirement, and he fulfilled it. And the problem is so great that only God could accomplish the solution for you. Why did he have to die? Because our brokenness really goes that deep. So if you have not received that payment, today's your day. Today's the day. Will you just say, I need you, God? I repent of my own righteousness. I know the thoughts and the things that I harbor in my life, and I even know that I say I'll do these things and I try and do good, and then I find myself I'm not doing good enough. The very things I said I would do, I do not do. I said I would never do that again, and I went and I did it again. I said I would do these things, and I didn't do them. That is the problem. And the sacrifice of Christ is your solution today. Receive it. But if you received that years ago, but today you find that you're really not walking in the power of the Spirit, if there isn't a sense in which Jesus is just flowing forth from you in your workplace, if your family life is not being just saturated with the person of Christ, today, will you say again, fill me afresh, that power in me right now. That is the solution to evil. Christ in me. Ask for a fresh filling and move of the Spirit of God. Let's pray. What a blessed story, Lord. My sin for your righteousness. And I pray for the one who is here today, if there's anyone who's never made that commitment initially. Maybe they've been depending upon their works. They've known about God, but they've thought they were doing okay. Would you help them to see perfection will never be attained? And would they repent today and receive the gift? But for us who can think that we can continue by some struggle and striving of our own will, God, help us to repent of that. To think that we're anything other than desperate sinners who have the opportunity of being filled afresh so that we would be the courageous. But by your grace, by your power, our weakness displays your glory, your strength. Would that be true of us afresh and anew this day? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.